All right. If you can make your way back to your seats, please. Good evening. Today's scripture reading is Romans 8, from verses 18 to 31. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is God's word.
Amen. Thanks, France. All right. Are we on now? Well, I come to Saturday night and clapping breaks out. So I'm sure that was me, not the Africans in the front row or Teen Challenge that just so happened to be here. So greetings from Sunday morning. And so as you probably have done a million times accidentally, good morning, right? We're in church. But every 6 to 8 weeks or so, Mike and I will take the whole weekend. So I get this weekend, he gets next weekend, as we kind of conclude our series in Romans chapter 8, perhaps the greatest chapter in all of the scripture. So would you bow with me? We're going to look at three verses tonight. God, thank you for this opportunity right now in this moment to hear your word and to be shaped by your word. God, I pray that every single Christian in this room would feel the beauty and the depth of this promise made to them. And God, for those who are here who are not yet Christians, who have never professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you would call them effectually tonight, open their eyes to the beauty and the wonder of Jesus. And God, I just confess, I can't do that. You have to. So would you, for the glory of Jesus, because he is worthy, we ask. Amen. So last week, as we looked at the majority of that passage that France read for us, we talked about the power of perspective. And I showed you a little comic that kind of gives us a little laugh out loud idea of perspective. There's a guy on a desert island, and he sees a boat, and he yells out, "Boat!" And then there's someone who's in the boat who's been floating around aimlessly for probably days and days, and he says, "Land!" Very different perspectives, right? But in the midst of our perspective on suffering, or in the midst of our suffering, it does us good to gain perspective on it. And last week, we found that it was helpful to step back and see ourselves in light of the large picture of human history. And that when we understand the already but not yet aspect of the kingdom of God as it applies to all of creation and us, it gives us the perspective that we're not alone and that this isn't the end. This is not the final state. And so when everything in us feels like, oh, things are so broken, we're actually joining the rest of creation and saying, this is not what it's supposed to be. And I find that that perspective gives me a sense of how to make sense of both the beauty that we see in this world and the brokenness that we see in this world, and that we're not actually alone in feeling it. All of creation does. And so creation groans along with us. And not just that, the Holy Spirit joins us in our weakness and groans with us so that we can pray even when we don't have words to pray. Now that perspective gives us the big picture, macro view of all things. That God is moving forward his plans and his purposes to restore all of creation, including us. But what the three verses in our passage tonight says is it narrows the scope and it makes it personal. I almost said this morning, you know, it happens, right? It narrows the scope and it applies it very personally. God is working on the grand plan in human history, but he's also working on a deeply personal level in every one of our stories as well. God is working out everything in your life for your good if you love God and are called according to his purposes. So let me read verses 28 to 30 again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The main promise is right away at the beginning. God works all things together for your good. But then it's qualified in two ways. There's two qualifiers. He does this in the life of those who love God, and he does this in the life of those who are called according to his purpose. So on the flip side, if you don't love God, or if you are not called according to his purpose, this incredible promise is not actually for you. But if you do, then it's one of the most amazing promises in all of the scriptures. God is working out everything in your life for your good, even your suffering. Is that a perspective you need tonight? It's a perspective I need tonight. Now, I know it sounds like these are two different qualifiers, if you love God and if you're called according to his purpose, but actually it's just one. These are synonymous, what we would understand to be Christians. Those who love God and those who are called are those who have put their faith in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, those who believe the gospel. And so it's entirely fair to refer to Christians as those who love God and those who are called. If you believe in Christ, then you love him. And if you love him, then it means that you have been called by him. You have heard the Holy Spirit's call in an effectual way so that you now know and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't eliminate all of the mystery that abounds about these verses. How exactly is God doing all of this? Sometimes we don't know. If I could be honest for a moment, you're like, as if you weren't being honest before, but I have a long list of questions, and I bet you do too. Conundrums for my own life that, even in light of these verses, still don't make a lot of sense to me. Like, there's a lot of things that I have walked through, and I don't find myself saying, I'm glad I went through that. I don't. Or even, I see clearly how God is using that experience for my good. Sometimes it's still a mystery. But my ability to reason out what exactly God is doing, or my inability to reason out what exactly God is doing, doesn't make this promise true or untrue. God has promised, and last time I checked, he's never failed to deliver on a promise, ever. And so that is what makes it true. In my city group, last week as we began to wrestle through this incredible promise. We looked ahead a little bit. The suffering that was experienced by just the people in that city group was immense. And as we try to put together stories, there's a lot about our lives that don't make sense. Someone who lost their husband like that and now is living as a widow. Other people who lost siblings in the prime of their life that they prayed for and agonized over, and they watched them slowly waste away with cancer or battle mental health issues and succumb in the end. Pain, betrayal, confusion, disappointment. God's people are not immune from pain. And my guess is you are not either. Can I give you some pastoral advice when wielding this powerful promise? This promise is true, but it's not very helpful to wield as a fix-all verse in the midst of someone's agony and grief. It's not helpful to walk into a room, and I get it, we all want to be helpful, and we have the answer. But someone who has just lost someone dear to them and say, well, God works it out for your good. Can I just say, don't do that. Being glib is not loving. Failing to enter in to someone's grief is not loving. We are called to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. In fact, Job's friends in the Old Testament for 7 days were awesome friends. Do you know why? Because they simply came and sat with him in the ashes and in the agony. It was only when they opened their mouths to try to make sense of what was going on in Job's life that they became his stupid, unhelpful friends. Don't use the promise of verse 28 like that. That being said, while there is mystery to this promise, it is not unclear. It is beautifully clear. God will work out everything in our lives, even the bad, even the tragic, even the heartrending, for our good, if we love him and we are called according to his purposes. It is an amazing promise. Now, as I say that, there's probably a list of hurts and pain filling up your brain. Well, what about this? What about that, Pastor Kyle? And do you know about this? How do you make sense of that one? Here's the disclaimer. The answer to how God works all things out for your good, you might not get until eternity. It might not make sense in this life. And one of the things that I think young Christians are prone to, I say that because I was super prone to this, is to try to connect with a straight line every suffering with the good that came out of it. And if you try to do that, you will drive yourself crazy, and probably your friends as well. There's a number of situations in my life where I look back on and say, I am not glad that I went through that. Where I can say, that was so broken and wrong and destructive and hurtful, it doesn't make sense to me. But those questions that I have do not make the promise untrue. And that doesn't mean that someday I won't have an answer. So now I can gain perspective, like James 1, verse 2 to 4 invites me into. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This begins to answer the question, doesn't it? But not completely. Yes, our suffering does produce something good in us, but that doesn't make it itself good. And what if I'm not able to see the fruit or the good that is produced by the suffering? Does that make it untrue? No. Our ability to make sense of these things, or our lack of ability to make sense of these things, does not negate God's promise to us. Nor does it hinder our ability to trust him in what he says and what he promises. It would be nice if things lined up smoothly, wouldn't it? But the truth is, it doesn't have to in order for me to believe it and to find great comfort from it. This promise doesn't have to make perfect sense to us for us to believe that it's true. We can believe knowing that the God who makes the promise will deliver it on it one day. And one day we can say, you worked that out for my good. Even if that day is not here until some point in eternity. So if this is true, and it is a precious promise indeed, isn't it? So before we move on to verses 29 and 30, which provide, I would say, the foundation for this incredible promise, I want to highlight just the first phrase that it was used. He begins these verses with, "and we know." Now that's a colossal assumption, isn't it? Do we really know this? And if so, how do we know that this is true? He just says, and we know that this is true. How do we know that? Where has God said that in the past? Or what story shows me that God works even terrible things for good? The story that pops into my mind almost instantly, just a beautiful picture of illustrating this, is the story of Joseph. It's a long story from Genesis 37 all the way to Genesis 50. And so let me just summarize it. Joseph was the favored son of Jacob because his mom was Rachel, the woman that Jacob actually loved. And so Jacob favored Joseph above all of his brothers. And this created incredible resentment in the family. You can kind of picture it, right? He gave him a technicolor dream coat, actually, is what we know. No, he gave him a multicolored coat. And so his brothers hated him. Not only that, God sent him a dream in which all of his brothers and his dad would bow down to him one day, and he shared it with them. Now, he was the little brother. That's not smart, right? His brothers were so upset by this that instead of murdering him, they captured him and sold him into slavery so he would go down to Egypt and he would no longer be their problem. And then they lied to their dad saying, oh, a wild animal must have torn him to pieces. And then Joseph, now going from the favored son to now a slave in Egypt, finds himself in the house of a guy by the name of Potiphar, and everything that he touches turns to gold. God blesses Potiphar and his entire household because of Joseph being there, but Potiphar's wife took notice of Joseph and said, I want that guy. And he said, no, no, no. And he resisted any temptation, and he resisted her flirtations. And so finally she lies about him, and he gets sent into prison. So, I mean, he's gotten a bad deal, right? Like, unwise maybe at the beginning, sharing that dream and all that kind of thing, but like certainly not deserving of this. And then he sits in prison, and he begins to rot in prison, but everything that he touches turns to gold. So the prison warden kind of gives him a carte blanche, like, you administrate the jail. And so he does. But he's just rotten away. Until finally some high-profile prisoners come in, a baker and a cupbearer to the king, and he interprets their dream. And as those things actually happen to the cupbearer and to the baker, he says, just remember me. And you know what they do? They forget him. Well, one dies, because that was his dream. The other one is restored so that he has regular access to Pharaoh, and he completely forgets until Pharaoh has a dream one night that he is just completely in turmoil. And he's like, oh yeah, I remember. There was a guy who interprets dreams. And so Joseph, as he is rotting for years in this Egyptian jail, is then brought before Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the earth. And he is told his dream. He's like, all right, tell me what it is. Can you imagine the pressure in that moment? And yet God gives him the ability to interpret the dream. And he says, oh, by the way, famine is coming. And so you're going to need someone who can plan ahead. And Pharaoh says, looks like I found a guy. And so Joseph, who was wondering, what in the world is going on in my life, all of a sudden finds himself as the second in command, the vizier of Egypt. And through his administration and saving for the upcoming famine, all of the people are saved. And Pharaoh gets really rich in the process. So much so that when the famine hits Jacob and his brothers, and they don't have food, they're like, I hear there's food in Egypt, and everything comes full circle, and they begin to bow down before him, not recognizing them. And so Joseph says, reveals himself to them through a bunch of circumstances. Read the story. It's a really incredible story. So that Jacob and the entire family ends up moving to Egypt, and they are preserved. They are saved through what God does in Joseph's life. And then finally Jacob dies. And at this point, his brothers get really nervous again, thinking, all right, is this the moment that he's going to enact his revenge? Now that dad is gone and can't like restrain him any longer, are we dead? And this is what Joseph says. Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I'm not saying that this promise of God working everything out for our good is going to be as clear in our lives as it was in Joseph's life, but this is giving us a picture of how it can be, or how Paul could say, and we know this. This, along with so many other things in the storyline. God sends his Messiah into the world and we reject him and kill him, but it actually turns out to be our deliverance and our Savior dying in our place. Stephen, who is killed for his bold testimony about Jesus Christ, and persecution that's enacted from that day moving forward is the very reason that the gospel left Jerusalem and began going to all of the different peoples of the world. What many intend for evil, God will often use for the good of his people and the glory of his name. So here's the question then. If that applies to those who love God and those who are called according to his purposes, how do I know if I love God and how do I know if I'm called? That's what verses 29 and 30 get into. How do I know if I love God? Well, do you love God? You're like, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Yeah, but it does. Have you been moved emotionally by Jesus' love for you, his sacrifice on your behalf? Remember, this promise is connected to the previous 8 chapters where he has explicitly shared with us the gospel of Jesus Christ and how we are counted righteous through what he has done, not what we do. But if you love God, there is a growing desire in your life to obey him. There is a growing hatred in your life over the sin that remains. There's an internal sense of love for Jesus because he has so loved you. If you have those things, even in a glimmer in your life, those are not natural. It means that you have a new heart. If you love God, if you love Jesus, those are not the condition of natural man that we were born into. That's an encouragement to you that even though you might not be exactly where you want to be, you're not where you were. And it takes a new heart to love God. So, okay, if that's what's going on with my love for God, how do I know if I'm called? This sounds like a pretty theologically heady thing. Well, that's what he dives into in the next 2 verses. I want you to picture for me verses 29 and 30 as the foundation or the grounds for the great promise of verse 28. And whenever you build a skyscraper, before you can build up, what do you have to do? You have to build down. And the higher that you're going to go up, the deeper the foundation has to go. Sometimes story after story after story under the earth, if we're going like 100 stories above the earth. If this promise in verse 28 is a skyscraper of dizzying height, then verses 29 to 30 are the foundation that undergird it. I'll read it for you. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. A lot of church words there, isn't there? We'll take it a verse at a time. For those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Anytime in the church we get to words like foreknew or predestined, it tends to make Christians a little nervous. I think that's because there's certain theological systems that we try to latch onto that almost rob this of any mystery. And there's a particular system that I would like to subscribe to or that I believe in, but I'm not going to tell you what. You'll probably be able to figure it out. Because I think buzzwords and theological systems aren't all that helpful. Don't let the mystery of what we don't know blind us to the glory of what God is revealing to us. Now, we'll come back to the mysteries in the next verse, but let's look at these 2 words plainly, foreknew and predestined. Foreknow or foreknew means to forelove or before love, to look on us before we had done anything good or bad and choose to love us, choose to set his love upon us. But even more than that, looking at us, knowing the good and the bad that we would do. The amazing thing about the gospel is that he still chooses to love us, isn't it? You know, the thing that blows me away to the grace of God is it's not even the sin that I committed before coming to know him. It's the stuff I did after knowing him that I knew better about. And yet, before I had done anything good or bad, God says, I love that one. Now, deep down, many of us want to believe in this moment that it's like, well, I mean, come on, right? Of course you picked me. But the reality is, he picked me in no way because I deserved it. In fact, all of us who he chose or foreknew, there's not one of us that deserve it. That's what makes grace so astounding. But he chooses to set his love on us. And those he foreknew, he predestined, means that he planned something for us or determined something for us. What does he determine for us? That we would be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's going to take a little unpacking. The word conform here is a beautiful word, but it's a word that kind of has us like squeezing us into a particular mold. Not just free-forming us along the way, but conforming us to a set design, an image of what we ought to be. What is that image? Come on, Sunday school answer. What is that image?
Jesus,
yeah. It's his son. Now, why would he do that? Well, we don't actually have to wonder. He tells us, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. So there's a familial kind of connection. Do you remember back in verse 15 of Romans 8 that we have been given a spirit of adoption so that we can call out to God, Abba, Father? That was a declaration of our new legal familial status as children of God. What God is now trying to do through conforming us to the image of the Son is to take on the family traits. We begin to look like our older brother Savior, whose name is Jesus. In fact, we are predestined. This is God's plan to do this, that we are conformed to that very image. Now, that doesn't mean that we lose all sense of individuality. Like, we are individuals. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by God with certain gifts and certain weaknesses. And yet, all of us are being conformed into the same image of Jesus. In my family, it means something to be an Eaton. But if you know any of my five kids, you'll know that all of them are unique individuals that also happen to have some of the family traits of Eaton. In the same way, being conformed into the image of our older brother Jesus, our Savior Jesus, is taking on the family traits, meaning we do so through the lens of the beautiful uniqueness that God has created in our unique personality and gift mix, but looking more and more like Jesus in it. Isn't that amazing? That God is shaping and forming us to a standard, to a picture for his glory and for the glory of his son. We're to look like little Jesuses around here. So let me back up just real quick. What was the initial question? How do I know if this promise is for me? How do I know if I'm called? So in addition to the first qualifier of do you love God, you can add this observation. Am I taking on the family resemblance? Does my life begin to look like and reflect Jesus? Not just that I get the answers right about what the gospel is, what the Holy Spirit is working in my life, but now am I looking more and more like my Savior? Because this is the work that the Spirit does. Now I promise you, the work is not completed. And it's probably going slower than many of you would like it to go, at least it is in my life. But if you're in that process, you should be encouraged. That's not natural. Now, if there is no work going on in your life, or if there is no love of God in your heart, then you should rightly tonight be sobered and warned that maybe you do not understand the gospel. Maybe you are inoculated by religious language, but you have never actually grasped the real Jesus and put your faith in him. You may not know him because these are the marks of those who know him. But lest we reduce all of this to our current feelings of how we are doing, there are foundations that go even deeper than our feelings. Look at verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is an unbreakable chain from eternity past to eternity future for those that God has chosen. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. We already unpacked that in verse 29. But those whom he predestined, we read now, he also called. Those who he predestined, he enacts the plan of salvation in their life, and he calls them to himself. This calling is an effectual calling of the Holy Spirit overwhelming our life. He sends his Spirit into our life that we might live, that we might see, that we might have the bonds broken so that we are free. See, there is a general call of the gospel that goes out to every single person who hears it. Repent and believe the good news of Jesus. We will preach that week in and week out as long as this church is a church, because that is the very news that shapes and forms everything about us. And we will invite every single person to respond to that good news every week, because that's what we need. But there are probably some of you, maybe even in this room, who hear it and are completely and utterly uncompelled to respond. Either you hate it, or you're bored with it, or simply indifferent to it. You hear the call to believe in Jesus, to be saved by Jesus, to be justified by his finished work on your behalf, and you either, one, don't think you need it because you think you're righteous on your own. You're not. Or two, you're convinced that it isn't true and you have some intellectual doubts that are keeping you from believing fully. And if that's the case, then I would invite you to doubt your doubts and to wrestle through them, that every single person in here is a person of faith. And all of us wrestle with doubts. It just depends on if we doubt our doubts and our presuppositions. Or three, you don't believe it could be true for you because there's some emotional baggage that you carry and you don't think that God actually loves you enough to send his son for you. But in all of these circumstances, you hear the general call and you say, no thanks, I'm good. Or I'm busy. Or I don't need it. In fact, the only reason I'm here on Saturday night is because I actually really want to watch the Vikings tomorrow, and so it was a little more convenient. But then there are those who are called in a different way. Those that God has chosen from eternity past, when you hear the invitation, there's a different response in your soul. This becomes the best news that you have ever heard in the history of the world. You become deeply aware of your sin, but at the same time, profoundly aware of the beauty and the grace of Jesus at the same time. And when you see those things, you want nothing else but him. And so you come to faith in him, and you believe, and he becomes the treasure of your life. There are three pictures given for us in the scripture of what this call is like. It's from blindness to sight, it's from death to life, and it's from slavery to freedom. For blindness to sight, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that there is a veil that hangs over the eyes of unbelievers in this world, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God does something in the lives of his people that overwhelms it. Let me read verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. He did that back in Genesis, right? When he created light, he's like, light! And it was there. With that same creative power, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What that means is that he lifts the veil so that we can see Jesus as he actually is. And when we see Jesus as he actually is, he is utterly beautiful to us. We can't resist him. We're drawn to him from blindness to sight, from death to life. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what does the Holy Spirit do to dead souls? He says, live! And they do. And so, in our natural state, we all have dead hearts of stone that the Spirit has to come in and cut out and put in a new heart that is alive to God and that sees these things. And that's exactly what he does to those he calls. Finally, from captives to free, in 1 Corinthians 1:13, it says, he, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So he, God, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we are bound, we are captives under an enemy's power. And God comes in and overwhelms the enemy, and he sets us free. And he brings us and he puts us part of a different kingdom, his kingdom. Those that God has graciously chosen, apart from our work or goodness, but simply because he is gracious and loving, he calls and he says, see, live, be free. And we respond. Because why wouldn't we? We believe in Jesus and we are justified. Those whom he called, he also justified. The word justified simply means to be declared righteous, to be proclaimed not guilty. This is what Romans 1-8 covers, our righteousness in Jesus, our justification before God. And the good news is this justification is a passive justification. It's something outside of us. And this is what it means. When we are judged on the day of judgment, and God says, why would I let you into heaven? The good news for Christians is that we get the resume of Jesus in that moment and we say, this reason. And God looks at us through that moment in Christ, through Jesus' lenses, and he says, welcome, child. Now, you got to be a fool on that day to say, you know what? I think my resume is really good. I think I'm going to stick with that. To have my resume or Jesus's resume. You know, sometimes what keeps us from embracing the kingdom of God is our own sin and we love it too much. And sometimes it's thinking that we're righteous in and of ourselves and we're not. Thinking that God is impressed with the filthy rags of our own righteousness when we can have Jesus's. We are justified. Those he calls, he also justifies. I'm almost there. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, wait a second here. Everything in me says, we skipped a step. We would expect him to write, those whom he justified, he also sanctified, and those whom he sanctified, he also glorified. But why doesn't he? Well, on the one hand, he's already described the process of sanctification back in verse 29, hasn't he? Being conformed to the image of his son for Jesus' glory. That's the process. But maybe on the other hand, he knows a lot about our weaknesses. And we have a tendency to base our justification on how well our sanctification is going. And when we do that, it leaves us inevitably discouraged. Paul is wanting us to see the unbroken chain of God's promises and plans here. And it's meant to be an encouragement. Those that God predestines, he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies in the end. He doesn't lose any. He keeps us till the end. One day we will be glorified with him. And he will get us to that day without a doubt. And for those that he gets to that day, he will work out everything in their lives, even their suffering, for their eternal good. Some theologians call this verse the golden chain of salvation. And it's beautiful because it shows us that the purposes of God will stand and he will not lose one, which reminds me a lot of what Jesus said back in John chapter 10. When he said, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He says this, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Is this not what Paul is writing in Romans chapter 8? He chooses, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies those who are his. Now, that is good news. And that is good news because ultimately it does not depend on your willpower, your ability to keep it together, your performance. Even the process of being conformed into the image of God's Son is God's work in you. And that ought to encourage you today, friends. That God is working out everything for your good, that God is conforming you into the image of his Son, and that God is not going to lose you overboard on the voyage there. Now, does that mean that we just embrace the phrase, let go and let God? I hate that phrase because I think it's so misleading. That doesn't negate grace-driven effort. It doesn't make spiritual disciplines obsolete. No, rather, it fuels our grace-driven effort, comforting us that it will not be in vain and that he will hold us fast. So as we close, just a couple questions for you to ponder. Number one, do you love God? Are you called according to his purpose? He is calling you today. Respond. Say yes. Believe. Do you love God? Are you called according to his purpose? Second, what do you need to bring to the Lord today and trust him with? I've been a pastor for a while now. I'm not naive. I know there's stuff going on. What do you need to bring to the Lord today and trust him with? Number three, do you believe this promise that God is working everything in your life out for good? If not, what is holding you back from fully believing this today? This might be a great thing for you to kick around in your city group this week. What's holding you back? I'm going to close with a picture of you 500 years from now. You have long since walked the face of the earth. Your faith has now become sight. What is your perspective then on the thing that is holding you back right now? The thing in your mind that just doesn't seem to square with this promise today, how do you think you will think about that hang-up then? I bet it won't be that big a deal. Perspective, my friends. And we know that God works all things for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, God, it's one thing to say it. It's another thing to believe it. And we need your help now to believe it. Lord, we're dealing with stuff. But that stuff doesn't cause you to break a sweat in the slightest. You are not nervous. You are not fretting. You've got us. We believe that. Help our unbelief. Lord, as circumstances often feel overwhelming, help us to cling to the ballast of this truth, that you are good and that you are working all things out for your people, for our good. God, for the person who hears that now and shakes their head, but in 2 months needs to cling to that with grasping fingers, would you hold them fast? For the person tonight who hears that and thinks, I wish. Would you overwhelm them tonight with your effectual call and your gracious presence? For those in our life that feel like their life is going crazy, help us to be good friends. And help us to know when it's appropriate to share this good truth, this grounding truth with them. Jesus, we love you. And we are so thankful that you will hold us fast. We pray in your name. Amen.